All right, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to take a look at, don't be frightened now, the first two chapters. That's right, two chapters. But we're going to try to work at it from the first seven verses. Is that better? So if you have your Bible with you, or you've got an iPad or another electronic device, you want to find that scripture there, we'll have it on the screen, those first seven verses. But before we read it, I want to say a couple things. I want to say something about what we're doing. It's really hard to overstate the importance of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. There's a website, I don't know if you've discovered it, is an online searchable Bible. It's called Bible Gateway. And if you are looking for a verse and you don't have a Bible that you can kind of quickly get to where you want to go, you can type in the word or phrase you're looking for, and it will kind of spit that out and tell you where it is. In fact, it'll allow you to do that in a number of different translations. And in 2014, yeah, a long time ago. In 2014, Bible Gateway was asked, what are the most common books searched on your website? And so they produced a top 10. And sitting at number 4 was the book of Romans. Psalms, Matthew, John, and Romans were the top 4 searched for places on that particular website. Personally, I have more commentaries on the book of Romans than any other book in the entire Bible. I have quite a few. Michael Bird, who's a New Testament scholar in Australia, he considers Romans the height of all of Paul's writing in the New Testament. And we're going to explore Romans from today, Memorial Day weekend, or the Sunday before Memorial Day, all the way through Labor Day. Now, that's 15 weeks and 16 chapters. And so we're taking two this morning, and then we'll take one each. We'll have others who will be preaching during that period of time, but we're going to work our way through this pretty important letter. One of the features of Paul's letters is trying to help Christians understand how to live out their allegiance to Jesus in Rome. And so we've adopted when in Rome. We could have done when in Romans because that's where we're going to be, but using a little phrase that we put on your insert for a couple of weeks that basically calls attention to the fact that the phrase that you've heard, when in Rome, do as the Romans, really developed in correspondence between Ambrose and Augustine and Augustine's son. And when Augustine was writing his son, he wanted to tell him, here's what you ought to do when you're traveling. In this case, he was traveling to Milan, and he said, now, pay attention, here's what they do. Make sure you're aware of it. In other words, be a good traveler, be a good tourist, know what they do. He wasn't saying, when in Rome, go find all the vices you can find in Rome, go find all the seedy places you can find in Rome. He was simply saying, be a good tourist. So pay attention to their customs, pay attention to what they do so that you will honor them and win a witness for yourself and for the Lord. And so we're going to kind of use that as a theme. And the question would have been then, so how do we show our allegiance to Jesus when in Rome? But we're not in Rome. So we're going to kind of put a twist on that and say, how do we live out our allegiance to Jesus while we live in America and the world? And before you go, oh boy, this is nothing going to be but 15 weeks of lectures. Know that when we pledge our allegiance to Jesus, Christians are at odds with the left and the right, with the right and the left, and everywhere in between. If there is no witness to the allegiance of Jesus, and we're more moved by political partisanship, then we probably need to be, of all people, those who read the letter to the Christians in Rome. So let's start. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh and was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name, including yourselves, who are also Jesus Christ by calling. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to reference "when in Rome" as a phrase or an idiom that sets the agenda that says, how do we live faithfully in the world, in the place where we find ourselves, I want to offer an idiom that helps us put together today three particular subjects that may be on our minds today. The idiom I have, or the phrase I have in mind, I heard in the 70s. Now, I know that predates a couple of you, and it antedates... Never mind. I listened to music in the 70s, born in the 60s, and so you could say I'm a child of the music of the 70s. And I remember that big glasses-wearing Elton John. And he had such fun doing the crocodile rock. He was singing about he and Susie having so much fun that their feet just can't keep still. He didn't know a better time he'd ever have, and he guessed he never would. And he wanted you to know that while everyone else was rocking around the clock, he was hopping and bopping to the crocodile rock because it was out of sight. And when he said out of sight, he was like out of sight. So you had to be from the 70s if you knew what out of sight means. So like out of sight was when Gilbert Hicks would drive his dark blue 1955 Chevy two-door post through the parking lot at Northwest Classen High School at slow speeds. I mean, it was out of sight. It was like watching Mark and Edgar Cruz perform Van Halen riffs for their little band in high school, and they could play every bit as well as Eddie. It was out of sight. But over time, that idiom, it showed up in other places, I realized. So we follow that little poem, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas, Went All Through the House." And we come to the end of that poem, and we heard him exclaim as he drove air out of sight, "Merry Christmas to all, and to all a good night." Not quite out of sight, but out of sight. Saint Nicholas no longer visible. And then we find out that that phrase has just kind of carried on a bit of a life of its own and developed other senses and meanings. For it may be that you just had a recent stay in the hospital and you got your bill and you go, "Woo, the cost of care is out of sight." I mean, like, wow, that's just crazy. Or maybe you're planning to try to help your child go to college after they just graduated. You go, "Woo, tuition is out of sight." There are lots of ways that we hear that. And then there's one other. It's thinking about that old friend you have, that someone you hadn't seen in a while, you haven't heard from, and you thinking and reflecting, and you just go, "Well, I guess out of sight is out of mind." Out of sight can take on a host of different meanings. So what does that have to do with today, really? I mean, why retrieve a phrase that I heard in the 70s in a rock and roll song? Well, it's because today in the Christian calendar is Ascension Sunday. The scene is found in Acts. The question is posed to Jesus after the resurrection. Is this the time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They wondered what time it is. Well, Jesus actually calls the question out of order, and he says, what you really need to be paying attention to is the Spirit of God is going to overtake you, going to overpower you, or going to empower you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the age. He was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him, ready, out of their sight. Today is Ascension Sunday, and what appears to happen to those who follow Jesus is not that Jesus sets our feet to dancing, not that he mesmerizes us with the cool, sleek look of a 55 Chevrolet automobile, but that Jesus is out of sight and most often out of mind. We consider the cost of following Jesus to be out of sight. I mean, talk of self-denial. And the cross-bearing of Jesus is really a lot to ask. That's an out-of-sight expense. For the church calendar, we're close to ordinary time. Our attention is naturally now turning to other days we're going to celebrate. We'll plan for Father's Day, Independence Day, even Labor Day. We'll spend our energy and our dollars, that is where our heart is, and move along having seen Jesus driven out of sight and thinking, and to all, a good night. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. We'll be moved by the colors of our flag, those who died in service to our country, and we may attend a parade or even hear fireworks. The contrast in our emotional investment will be a stark reminder that it is hard following Jesus, maintaining our allegiance, when we spend more of our time and energy remembering the witness of others and their service than serving others ourselves. What makes America great are those who understand service as a high priority. What makes Jesus great is his faithful service to us, for us, and with us. Don't miss the last bit, with us. The vision that the disciples had that day, recorded in the book of Acts, is not much different than the vision Isaiah had in chapter 6, where it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It was a glorious vision Isaiah had. It was a picture of the enthronement of God, God setting above all, God being worshipped by all. And here is Luke recording this vision of Jesus with much the same sort of implication, that the ascension of Jesus is not Jesus' disappearing act. Instead, it should be readily interpreted as the enthronement of Jesus. They would have understood high and lifted up as that which is above them, who was worthy of worship and honor and glory. Yes, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but that is exactly what enthronement means. He is where he is supposed to be. That does not mean he is absent, because if we're not careful, we're going to let the vision of Acts supersede Jesus' words in Matthew 28, where he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus may be physically out of sight, but Jesus is ever present. The Scriptures remind us that he has given us his Spirit and his Spirit's at work, enlivening the witness and the testimony of those who saw him, who can report faithfully all that he said and did, that we find contained in the Scriptures. And now we merit from that. And we can look around and say, what is God up to? What is he doing? Where is he at work? So he is not gone. He's not out of sight. Shouldn't be out of our minds. He should be out of sight. That is, he should be commanding or expecting or deserving from us what it looks like to worship. And so Paul takes up to write the Christians in Rome. This is something different than all of his other letters. For if you read the first bits of all the other letters, you'd find out that he writes to the churches in Galatia, the church at Ephesus, the church in Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae. Here he writes to Christians in Rome. You pick that up in verse 7. He's writing to all the Christians in Rome. We're not sure why Paul didn't open up his letter the same way he did all of his others. Paul an apostle, or Paul and, to the church, or to the elders of the church, or to the bishops of the church, or to those in the church. Instead, he identifies himself, and by the time you get to verse 7, he says, I'm writing to those who are considered saints, those who are Christians in Rome. It may be that Rome, being such the size of a city it was, that the churches met in houses. It was not uncommon. It may have been that they found some places to get together, but he may have been calling attention to the way the church was located and hosted in different places, in different houses. If you read Acts, you're going to find that a church probably took place in Lydia's house, in Priscilla and Aquila's house. That was just how it functioned. They didn't have buildings. It was an underground sort of thing. Why? Because they weren't sure what to do with Christians. Was it a continuation of the Jewish religion? Was it the fulfillment? Was it something new? By the way, that's debated even to this very day. So it's not just we are trying to figure it out, but what we want to know is why write this letter? I mean, if it's held up to be one of the pinnacles of Paul's thought, if it's held up to be one of the most important books in the entire New Testament, if not the Bible, if it ranks number 4 of all those searched online, what is it that he was writing for? Well, he may have been writing to introduce his desire to visit Rome. He wants to go to Rome. He says, hey, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, and on my way back, I want to come see you, and then I'm going to go on to Spain. He's got these travel plans, and he may be just kind of offering kind of this opening introduction of himself. He's never been to Rome, and so maybe he sends a letter ahead to say, you're going to know something about me when I get there. It would kind of like today becoming Facebook friends that you'd never, ever met in person. You've got a picture, you've seen them, and you say, one of these days we're going to meet, one of these days we're going to get together. I met Marty Duran that way in 2004. Met him online. Met him in person in 2006. He'll be preaching one of our messages in August on Romans 14. He'll happen to be in town, and I said, hey, won't you come? And so I've now told you about somebody who will be here. I can tell you a little bit about what he does. He works for Lifeway. He was their social media guy. Now he manages their pastor's website. I can tell that he was a pastor in Georgia for 17 years. He's got 2 daughters and a son. He's got 1 grandson. I can tell you where he graduated from school. I can tell you what kind of temperament he has. I can tell you some personal things about him. It wouldn't be the same, but it's an introduction. It lets you know. And then in person, that's kind of what Paul may have been doing. Here's some things about me. Here's what I think. Here's who I know. And here's what I want you to know. And when I get there, I look forward to it. It may have been that he was trying to solicit money. I know that sounds bad, but one of Paul's journeys was really a mission to take a collection for the church in Jerusalem. They were suffering. They were in poverty. It was very, very difficult time. And so Paul set out. One of what we call Paul's missionary journeys was to go around to the places he had been and to ask for an offering so that he could take it back to the church at Jerusalem, because they were suffering. They were having trouble finding food. They were having all sorts of other difficulties, and he wanted to go encourage them. And so he may have been trying to set those in Rome up, the capital city of the empire, and he may have wanted them to help contribute to this offering. Maybe Paul was aware that I've got my dates just really going this morning. Maybe it was Paul knew that in 49, the emperor had pressed all of the Jews out of Rome. They had to leave that capital city area. They had to leave that major region of the empire. And for about 5 or 6 years, they weren't allowed. And so those Jewish Christians who were part of those churches that were meeting in houses in Rome, they had a leadership vacuum, and it moved, and the Gentile leadership took over, and they had their own sensibilities, and they had their own things that became important to them. And then, after 5 or 6 years, those Jewish Christians were able to move back in. And now, all of a sudden, you've got the conflict. You've got the friction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And most believe that Paul was writing to those Gentile Christians to remind them that they are part of one big family. And it all started with those who they're trying to exclude. So So maybe he's trying to search for not uniformity, but unity. They have different ways of viewing food. They have different days they celebrate. Maybe what he was saying was, listen, in Christ you're one. Let's get together. Maybe Paul kept this theme of unity with them, much like he did to his in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Whatever the specific occasion, whatever the reason Paul wrote, he writes a deeply theological letter. Now, don't let that scare you. I know when any time that word theology comes up, it just kind of causes us to shake, and we think, wow, it's going to get boring around here. Know that really theology just is words about God, and what Paul is wanting to do is if I get one shot letter to say, here's what I think about Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, here's what I want you to know. And so it's deeply theological. It outlines his understanding of the good news. And it could be that if they get a clear vision of the gospel of the good news, all of these issues would fall into their proper place. Maybe they would be very willing to be generous and give a gift. Maybe they would look at those who were different than them and accept their differences and share the common bond of being in Christ. Paul really, if you'll allow me the corniness of my idiom, Jesus is not out of sight. Instead, Jesus should be filling our sight. Paul takes up in chapters 1 and 2, and on some Sunday evenings where we don't have other plans and we're going to meet, we'll do some more with Romans and maybe a little more detail. But if you want to capture what's going on in chapter 1, once you get past Paul's kind of, here's what I want to do, beginning in about verse 18, 19, he's really talking about what happens when worship goes wrong. And so he really wants those who are in Christ to have their sight full of Christ. And so if you want to capture an early hymn, look in verses 3 and 4. Michael Byrd translates it this way, regarding his son who was born from the seed of David according to the flesh, who was appointed the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is, Paul says in verse 1, this is God's good news. Now, what you need to know is the term good news that we get in the New Testament is not a new word, it's not an uncommon word, and it's not an unfamiliar word. In fact, it's a co-opted word. It's a word that was common to Roman citizens because, for example, Vespasian, probably a little bit after Paul wrote this letter, had won some victories, and he made sure that the news went around that he had won the victory, and it was referred to as the good news. Same word. So what Paul does is he takes a word that is generally associated with the victories of Caesar, and he's saying, listen, God got the big victory, and that's good news. He's trying to shift the subject. He's trying to shift allegiance. He's trying to announce, hey, you've been giving all your emotional energy into the worship of Caesar. Let me tell you, it's time for you to get your eyesight straight. It's time for your eyes to be full of who Jesus is. And that's who you ought to give your allegiance to. Now, if you can imagine telling a bunch of Romans that they ought to ditch Caesar for Jesus, try telling a bunch of Americans to ditch the president in favor of Jesus. I'll stop right there. So if we look closely at the thread of the hymn, and what we're going to find is from the seed of David immediately triggers a story in the mind of the reader. The seed of David immediately connects the gospel good news with what Paul's going to exclaim with the story of Israel. So we can't understand Jesus if we don't understand our Old Testament, if we don't understand the promise of God to Israel. This doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. We actually start making stuff up that it's doing. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, this seed of David, this story has a fulfillment. This story gets somewhere. You know, we always like stories that kind of come to conclusions. We like a story with a strong climax. We want to see how it all comes together. No one really cares about a story that doesn't have a point. A lot like they don't care about a sermon that seems to meander and go nowhere or everywhere. Okay, you are still here. We're equally uneasy about a story that has loose ends. We want things tied up. We want things wrapped up. And so Paul is going to give an account. Here's how God wraps up all the loose ends you think you have in your history, and they come to fulfillment in Jesus. So to continue again with our idiom, it was an out-of-sight moment. It was for Paul, who was a Jew, a moment that said, man, I've been waiting. I've heard the prophets talk about it. Isaiah was declaring it. I've been waiting. We've been looking for. We've been wondering. And man, this fact that God has fulfilled what he said he was going to do in Jesus is an out-of-sight moment. Yeah, I don't know if he would have used that idiom, but I want you to know that Paul was a whole lot more excited than we get. A whole lot more. Yeah, I can. You know, there are some days where I think we ought to have a huge mirror right here, you know, so that you could see how excited you look. You see, we wonder if the good news is ever going to arrive. And when the good news comes, man, we can't wait. It's an overwhelming experience. It's not purely an emotional result. See, that's one of the problems. Sometimes we think that getting excited about Jesus and we see someone like that, we go, man, they've gone overboard emotionally. They got just a little too much. Well, I got to tell you that Paul was connecting a story. So he wasn't emotional just to be emotional. He understood that the story had a fulfillment. It was complete. And he now understood it. And for him, it was like, man, now I know what this is all about. And when you and I wonder about life and what its meaning is and how we're going to communicate to someone else, you know, it's high time we get excited about what we think it all means. It's high time that we, in our allegiance to Jesus, let folks in on the secret that we don't really think that out of sight is out of mind. We really think it's out of sight. We think, man, this is something else. You see, when we get to Romans and we get to the end of chapter 1 and we read all those bits and pieces and places about what happens when worship goes the wrong way. And so if you read those, you get that long catalog list, you remember? Oh, look at it. It starts over there in verse 18, for God's wrath. And all of a sudden, we get panic sets in, and we go, oh, no, here goes the preacher. He's going to go all anger and all vengeful. And here's what that's all about. When worship goes wrong, bad things happen. And when worship goes wrong and bad things happen, the world gets messed up. And when the world gets messed up, God's good world gets messed up. God gets a little angry about it. Now, that should not cause anyone a problem. It should not cause anyone a problem for God to be a little bit upset that what was created good got messed up when worship went wrong. And so if you look at what's described there, Paul eventually concludes that they decided to worship the creature rather than the creator. So the thing that gets all this messed up is where we're giving our allegiance. That's the word for worship. By the way, you will go home and someone will say, what did you do this morning? And you'll say, well, I went to worship this morning. No, you went to gather with Christians to celebrate the good news of Jesus, and we happened to have some songs and some scripture and some prayer. Worship is, this isn't. Allegiance is worship. That is allegiance. Listen, you aren't only an American when you pledge the flag, correct? Right. So why is it that when we come to this place, we think, well, I've done my worship for the week. Atta girl, atta boy, way to go. We got it all together. I'm ready for the week. No, what we're doing week in and week out with one another, to God, is to re-pledging our allegiance. Our worship has gone wonky during the week. There have been moments and times where we have put ourselves above those who are around us. There have been times where we've thought more about ourselves than someone in need, where we've decided to walk by them like this, like those who walk by that man wounded on the road in the parable of the Samaritan. There are those who, like the songwriter said, who are poor and who are widowed, and we say, oh, we don't have time. Our worship goes crazy wrong when our allegiance is not pledged regularly. So this is what we do. We get together and we say to one another, hey, listen, my allegiance was weak this week. And why that word? Well, because that word speaks to we who understand allegiance, I think. We don't use worship in I worship the flag of the United States of America, although I think some may. No. Allegiance is really the same way of saying I've put my faith and trust in what God has done in Jesus. I'm putting my faith and trust in the faithfulness of Jesus. That's where my allegiance is. So there should be no mistaking in your life and in my life, in our life collectively together, where our allegiance is. And when the church's allegiance goes off the rails, boy, bad things happen more. When our allegiance is to this particular sensibility or that, to this preference or that, and we've lost our opportunity to speak faithfully in the world. And that's how idolatry works. It is when we pledge allegiance to something less than Jesus. And so when Paul says, listen, man, God, he got my attention with this good news. He gave me the responsibility and the privilege to take that message wherever I travel. And I want you to know that God's got this story. He's been telling this story all along, and now he's fulfilled it in Jesus. And now here I am to tell you. I'm going to tell you that story. And if you read that hymn, there are things that are omitted in the way you normally hear that story. So pay attention to the hymn. Don't try to interpret that hymn for a moment. Just let the hymn do what the hymn does. And what the hymn does is say that God kept his promise in Jesus. And God vindicated Jesus in the resurrection. And so the risen Christ is the place where we recognize God did what he said he would do. So when is he going to win? When? What time is it? When does the kingdom come? Well, if we take what Paul writes at heart, we find that the kingdom was on its way while Jesus was here, and the kingdom came when the resurrection event occurred. And so now what we've been responsible for is living out a faith that's obedient. How's that? Not an obedience to try to gin up our faith, not an obedience that is working to try to get recognition before God, but a faith that says, I'm pledging my allegiance, and here's what it looks like to pledge allegiance. It's the faith, it's the obedience of faith that Paul said that we've been called to. I'll stay with the analogy. America is America. Whether you stand and pledge, it's still America, right? Mm-hmm. And Jesus is still Lord, whether you pledge allegiance to him or not. So your pledging allegiance to Jesus comes fully with how is someone going to know? How's someone going to know who or to whom you've pledged allegiance? Well, as preachers say, we got to land the plane. And here's kind of maybe where I think we could. And that is to say this, that when we think of all the possibilities of what life looks like, let's take care not to be persuaded that pledging our allegiance to someone else is somehow better than pledging allegiance to Jesus. Because in that, our worship, our lives, well, they go pretty wonky. And what Paul does by the time we get to chapter 2, see, you wondered, are we going to get all the way there? What he does by the time we get to chapter 2 is outline the fact that some of us, right there at the beginning, that what we do when we decide to follow the allure around us, we had some, I got some sharp people in my Sunday school class. They didn't even know I was going to say this morning, and they said it already, so they get it twice. But what happens here is that when we decide to follow the lure of somebody else and still try to maintain our connection or say we're, you know, being faithful to Jesus, we start looking around, and then we start measuring. We start measuring my preferred lure against yours. And I judge that mine's not as bad as yours. So if you go back to that long list in chapter 1 and you get the long list, you'll understand this when I maybe provocatively say it's kind of funny that in our day we seize on primarily one thing in that entire category of lists to the exclusion of all others. It's pretty telling that if we are going to make our chief objection about someone's sexuality, or however we want to frame that, orientation or whatnot, and we are not going to say anything about anything else in that list, what have we done? I've made your thing worse than my thing. And if you read those first verses in Romans, people don't like that Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged in Matthew chapter 7. Paul's just saying the same thing in Romans chapter 2. He says, what you're doing is you're doing the same things. You're giving your allegiance somewhere else. And when you give your allegiance somewhere else, you don't have the position from which to say anything about anyone else. And yet we do. And when we do, all we're doing is revealing where our allegiance is. And our allegiance is to ourselves. Because when I'm trying to protect myself by making out your fault bigger than my fault, I'm just protecting me. And here's what Paul does. He just unsettles us all. Because he said, all of us do it. All of us do it. All of us have those moments where we pledge our allegiance other than Jesus. So we got no place for finger waving or judgmental criticism. Instead, we better get back to the story. The story that in Jesus, God fulfilled the promise that he would have a people. It started with Israel and it gathered in the Gentiles. And that God did all the work. And that God did all the work. And we got lots more to go, but listen. Don't treat Jesus like he's out of sight and out of mind. Instead, remember where your allegiance is, and remember, listen, Jesus is pretty out of sight. Not just pretty out of sight, he is really out of sight.